please pick up a Bible and turn over to Isaiah, the 54th chapter. That's where we're going to begin tonight, Isaiah 54. But have you ever thought about a verse like this in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where Paul wrote, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Well, that's filled with symbolism, isn't it? Well, sometimes we get to thinking that only the New Testament is filled with symbolism and spiritualism and those sort of things, but there was much of this in the Old Testament as well. Several months ago, we were studying the birth of Christ in the New Testament. And I'm going to assume that's the right way, Michael, so I think I've got this thing going. We were in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19, and I looked at this passage again here in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Well, there's some things here that as you look at it, make you wonder. Espoused to Joseph. Joseph is her husband, and he's going to put her away privately. But we understand this process of espousal, and sometimes the only way we can explain it in our modern times is we say, well, that's kind of like the engagement. Well, I want you to know, it might be kind of like the engagement, but it's really closer to the marriage. It's just so different from anything we have in our system that relates to it. It's just far, far apart from anything like that. So we're going to figure that out. What exactly does that all mean in terms of this relationship of betrothal, being a spouse, being a husband, and putting her away, all these sort of things? Well, from that, I began to study. I wanted to have an answer for that. And that study turned into a study of ancient wedding customs and all that's involved in it. And it just opened up some things for me, and I got excited about it. I decided it needed to be more than just some stuff for me and my notes. I started to put it together into a lesson, and that's what we have tonight. I think what you're going to see, if you'll hang in here with me, you're going to see God's great love for us in some of this symbolism from the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in the Messiah and in the church in the New Testament. I want us to think about, first of all, weddings. Weddings are always a joyous occasion. A joyous occasion that could last as long as a week for Jews. Each wedding symbolized the cleansing of sin for the nation of Israel when they as a body were to be married to their coming Messiah. So they already had a lot of symbolism rolled up into every wedding ceremony that they were involved in. Each aspect of the formal preparations represented a part of their entire redemption. So the wedding and all the things associated with it, they're thinking about the Messiah. They're thinking about their redemption. We want to look at three aspects of this: the betrothal, the wedding, and the celebration. Now again, these events have symbolism to them. What I'm going to ask you to do is to bear with me as we look at the physical aspects of this. You'll already start because you think spiritual. This audience is already going to start doing this. Start thinking about the spiritual application. It's not going to be till we get down to the end of the lesson that we're actually going to draw out and point out some spiritual application. But I think you'll begin to see some of these things as we go through the lesson. So if you'll follow along with me, let's think about the great figurative significance here. Take your Bible there. If you haven't already, look at Isaiah 54. Notice what it says about God and Israel. In Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6, "For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." Look over at Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, and look down at verse 4 and 5 with me. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." Sometimes we sing about Beulah land. You know what the word Beulah means? You've sung it for years. It means married. It's the married land. And it comes from this context. You know, I'm amazed, aren't you? Sometimes you look at these songs, especially this particular song. Look out, I've studied a lot of these songs. These writers knew these things that we study at night. And they knew this. They understood this. When they're singing or wrote that song about the Beulah land, they understood this principle from Isaiah 62. And thy land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be barren. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Look over at Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. In Ezekiel 16, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and go down to verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou was cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou was born. And when I passed by thee, this is God talking, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, it's as if you were crushed underfoot. It's the idea in the Hebrew. Polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxing great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. So he's talking about Israel as if the nation is a child, a female child that is now growing into maturity. And notice what he says next. Now when I passed by thee, verse 8, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Look down at verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and place the harlot because of thy renown, and pourst out thy fornications on every one that passed by his it was. So now get the picture here. What we see in this symbolism in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is God. Israel, of course, is the bride. That's what we see here. God divorced Israel for her adultery, for going after those idols and idolatry. That's what it's talking about even here. And the Messiah, I want you to know, was their hope. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hosea. In Hosea, the first chapter, you remember Hosea? He was asked by God to do a strange thing. To marry a woman of foreigners. Well, the reason was so that that prophet could relate to others what God was experiencing with Israel. You need to study the book of Hosea to see how hurt God was by Israel and what they did. We don't have time to do that tonight, but I'd encourage you to do that sometime in your studies. Look with me in Hosea 1. Look at what we have in verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and go down to verse 16. I want us to think about their hope. Beyond their whoredoms and beyond all their problems, beyond God putting them away for their adultery, there is hope in a Messiah that's coming. That's what we see in chapter 2, verse 16. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai. Ishai literally means husband. You will call me your husband. And shall call me no more Baali, my Lord or my Master. You shall call me my husband. Look at verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Well, tonight I want us to examine this ancient process for a few moments. I want us to think about it. And as we go through, as I say, as we go through and we think about these physical things for the Israelites, you begin to draw out the spiritual lessons. So let's just think about the betrothal. first part of this. Beginning with the betrothal was a marriage contract, a covenant, a legal binding agreement between two parties. The young man that desires to marry a young woman writes this up. He puts this together. And he is going to present it to the father and his daughter with the hopes that they'll accept it and all the conditions that might be laid out within it. A little bit different than what we do today. Can you imagine now you're putting together this contract? One type in particular is a blood covenant. It was a sacred agreement between two parties by which they have committed their lives to one another. And I need you to know at this point that God considers marriage to be such a covenant, a blood covenant, a lifelong covenant. And so the betrothal process begins. The next thing that we need to understand besides the covenant is the bride price. Now this is very important, very different from our society. We actually don't have anything quite like this in this day and time. You pay the father for the right to marry his daughter. Can you imagine that? Well, there was a reason for that, several reasons. But you have to think back to the difficult society in which the Israelites were in. You have to realize that for the most part, it's an agricultural society. The boys could pull their load, so to speak. The girls, while they might, be the brightness in their father's eyes, weren't quite able to do all those things. So there was a cost to a father to raise a daughter. And so a young man now is going to pay a price to the father for having raised that daughter. Sometimes that price was pretty high. And then along with that, the young man would also offer gifts to the bride. And all this is in hopes that she will accept this. It could be very high because of the financial liability. And then there was something referred to as the cup of acceptance. Imagine now there's a room, the father is there, the daughter is there, the young man is there, he's presented the contract, he's paid the price, and now a cup of grape juice is poured. If she picks it up and drinks it, that's her saying yes. Now, what we call that in our society is popping the question, right? I remember talking about this one time. One congregation tells it, you know how me and my wife ended up getting married? We were dating for about 2 years. And I finally said, is this going anywhere? And the next week they got married. Well, Cheryl and I dated about 3 times in 7 days, and I asked her to marry me. 3 dates, 7 days, and she said yes. Well, now we were engaged for about 2 years after that. But that's popping the question. It's very different than what is taking place here in this cup of acceptance. But remember that cup of acceptance, because we're going to draw some spiritual application from that. And then there's a ceremonial cleansing called the mikveh that the young lady would go through immediately following that ceremony. Now, at that point, the couple are betrothed. You need to understand that means they're legally married. The covenant now is binding. They do not live together. They have supervised visits, but there are no sexual relations. None whatsoever. The betrothal period could be up to an entire year. I'll show you why in just a moment. But where we began is back there with Joseph and Mary to understand that circumstance. The betrothal was binding, could only be undone by a divorce with proper grounds, such as the bride being found not to be a virgin. That's what Joseph thought. You see, when Mary was pregnant. And so he was going to put her away privately, being a just man. He was willing to do that. Of course, the angel revealed to him something totally different is going on. But that's why he's referred to as the husband. That's why it's called a spouse. That's why he was going to put her away. Divorce her. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, that's correct language, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You see, it was in that year or so time period that all that took place before they ever came together, before there were ever any sexual relationships between Mary and Joseph, that all that took place. Well, there are some great spiritual truths here that are framed, that are formed, that are sent forth. And I want us to think about these. The wedding chamber and the chupa. The chupa is still pretty popular in this day and time. I don't know if you've been to a wedding. I've been to several weddings where there was something like this constructed. A lot of times we don't even know why it's there. Even in Jewish weddings, a lot of times they don't quite know why it's there, but it goes all the way back to the chupa. Before leaving that ceremony, the young man would declare to the young woman, now get this, I am going to prepare a place for you. And when it is prepared, I am going to come and get you and take you to that place. Are you drawing any spiritual conclusions here? Well, now what would take place? Well, the usual practice was for the young man to return to his father's house and build a honeymoon room there. Now that could take up to a year to accomplish. And so a lot more went into this. During that time, there might be a few visits, but very few. And there were always a chaperone that was involved. This is what is symbolized by the chupa or canopy, which is characteristic of Jewish weddings. Now, I hope you can see that okay up there. It's a little small. He was not allowed to skimp on the work, had to get his father's approval, because you can imagine, you want to cut acquaintance. You want to go get your bride. You want to be married. All those things, you see. So the father's involved. You can see the wisdom in this. You got to have the father's approval before he could consider it ready for his bride. So dad gives the last word on this. If asked a date during that year about the wedding, he would have to reply, only my father knows. You see. The bride, what is she doing? While he's preparing that place for her, she is making herself ready. She is taking those gifts that he has given. She doesn't squander them. She's taking them and preparing herself. In fact, her entire life now is dedicated to her groom to be, her husband to be. And she is preparing herself so that she would be pure and beautiful for her bridegroom. During this time, she would wear a veil if she went out into public to show that she was already spoken for. No one else need ask. No one else need to draw up a covenant, draw up a contract. She is Mekedeshet, betrothed, sanctified, dedicated to another. Well, that brings us to the second phase. What about the wedding? Well, think about some physical things concerning the wedding with me for just a moment. When the wedding chamber was ready, the bridegroom could collect his bride. He could do this at any time. She doesn't know the exact time. The bride would make special arrangements so that she was always ready. Some things became just natural. She would keep a lamp, her veil, and all her other things beside her bed, so she could be ready to go. Her bridesmaids were also waiting and had to have oil ready for their lamps. When the groom and his friends got close to the bride's house, they would give a shout and blow a shofar. That's what that is up there. It's a long horn, animal horn, to let her know to be ready. When the wedding party arrived at the father's house, the newlyweds went into the wedding chamber for a 7-day honeymoon. So now they've gone through the streets, they've arrived at that honeymoon chamber, they're in there for 7 days, and this is a little unusual too for us to think about. The groom's best friend stood outside waiting for the groom to tell him that the marriage had been consummated. I realize that's far different from anything we think about in our society, but there's a reason for it. I'm going to share that with you. The proof of this was the bedsheet bearing the blood shed by the bride. You can read about these things. This is notable for two reasons. It speaks of purity before marriage, but it also shows a blood covenant, the most solemn and binding kind, such as God's covenant with His people. When the couple emerged, there would be much congratulation, and the marriage supper, the great feast, could begin. The great celebration could begin. Well, that's the third phase, that joyous, festive marriage supper. All those physical aspects before us. Let's make some application. First of all, let's think about God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. Think about the marriage covenant, the marriage contract. It was a formal, written contract between God and His people. It was a covenant. God made a covenant, like a marriage covenant, with His people. That's what we read there in Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. God offered Israel a formal written marriage contract. You ever thought about those Ten Commandments? Look, you shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't that sound like a marriage relationship? Yeah. Very exclusive in that relationship. And then Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That relationship. But what about the bride price? Well, the contract was a blood covenant in the blood of a Passover lamb. You remember the Passover lamb? When God took Israel out of Egypt to be his own, take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to Exodus. Let's just look at this in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Look what we have in verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord God. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Look over to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, we're going to begin at verse 3 and go down to verse 8 and see how this relates to the law. In fact, to all of the Old Testament. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Now what I want you to know is at this point we have an agreement. But it's not ratified, it's not sanctified, it's not a legal binding document. But it's about to be. Look at verse 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. See, that puts the covenant into force. The blood of the covenant, it makes it legal. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. That's why we refer to the old covenant as the old covenant. It's exactly what it is. But there's something else here as well. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, in referring to Israel, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That word in the Hebrew is sugala. Sugala is used by kings. You know, kings have a lot. Think about Solomon. All the wealth of Solomon. Of all the things that Solomon had, of all the wealth that he had, if he had a sugala, that was something very close to him, very special to him. Now make the application to God. God is saved. About Israel. Of all the things that the God of heaven has, that he reaches out and touches, all that is in his possession, above all those things, beyond all those things, is his sugala, is Israel. That's how he thought about it. As his special treasure. It meant more than all the other treasures that he had. Now, would she accept? Well, Israel accepted. Israel accepted this proposal, saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the people drank a cup of wine that is unleavened. It's grape juice. I'll show you that in just a moment, based on Leviticus 23, verse 4 through 6, at the Passover as acceptance of God's proposal. So we can see that symbolism. These are the feasts of the Lord. This is Leviticus 23, verse 4 through 6. This is why I know that it's grape juice. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. Well, that's when they drank that cup, the Lord's Passover. But notice this as well. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Do you remember the restriction? There must be no leaven anywhere in your household. There must be no leaven in the city. there must be no leaven in the countryside. Well, there's not going to be any leavened grapes then. There's not going to be any fermented grapes around. That doesn't fit. So now remember that when you get to the Passover in the New Testament on that Thursday evening when the Lord establishes the Lord's Supper. Oh, it's the fruit of the vine, for certain. There's no leaven there. None whatsoever. There's certainly none on this occasion as well. Now think about the betrothed bride is Israel. Israel should be preparing herself for her bridegroom. She should be pure and holy. She should be sanctified and dedicated to God. Well, how did Israel do in that role? Well, you know how she did. It was not a happy marriage at all. It was not a happy marriage. And Israel was responsible for that. They played the harlot over and over again. They gave themselves to idolatry. They acted it out in the life of Hosea with Gomer. So again, I encourage you to read Prophet Hosea. God put away Israel. Take your Bible, look over at Jeremiah 3 with me. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou, talking about Israel, hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Look down at verse 8. I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, that is the fame of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly or falsely have they done these things, saith the Lord. Look over to another prophet. Look at Ezekiel. Look with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Look down at verse 15 again. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and plagues the harlot because of thy renown and pourst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Look down at verse 32. But as a wife that committeth adultery which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Look down a little further. Look down at verse 38. I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And then look down at verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. You see what they did? They broke that covenant. And that was a blood covenant between them and God. And they broke it by serving idols. And this whole symbolism is brought forward. God suffered humiliation. God suffered the pain of a wayward wife, Israel. His beloved had forsaken him, and God divorced her. There's a day coming, however, the hope and the expectation of the Messiah. Again, Hosea 2. In verse 16, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hosea 2, verse 16. And then verse 19 and 20. Now, I know that's kind of a long lesson to start drawing down some conclusions. But what does all this mean? Does all this mean to you and me? Is there any benefit in all of this to you and me? Well, of course there is. Notice, in that day there's going to be a marriage characterized by righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. They will not act like Israel did. Things will be brought closer to them. They will have gifts beyond anything Israel ever imagined. They will not do like Israel did when the Messiah comes. Remember this passage. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. You see how close God is. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's quoted several times in the New Testament for our benefit. So what does all this symbolism mean to you and me? Romans 15 and verse 4. All those things written aforetime were written for our learning. Are you a part of the new covenant? Think about this. If you're a Christian tonight, and you're a part of the new covenant, we are in the days when we call Him husband. That close relationship, we are betrothed to the bridegroom. And what I'm asking tonight is, do you realize who you are? Do you realize who you are? Do you realize what God has done for you? Do you understand what we mean to God? You think about New Testament. All the symbolism in marriage, weddings, espousal, over and over again. You think about the parables. You probably were sitting there thinking about some of those parables as we were going through some of those physical things. You think about the ones in Matthew 22, Matthew 25. You think about the marriage of the son. You think about the 10 virgins. You think about all of those various things over and over again. Who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Jesus. Who is the friend of the bridegroom? Oh, John understood this. Take your Bible, look over at the Gospel of John. Let's get over in the New Testament for a moment. The Gospel of John, look down at verse 28. We'll go all the way down to verse 32. You've been very patient. Let's get the lesson in our hearts tonight. Ye yourselves bear me witness. This is John speaking, John the Baptizer. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above, that's Jesus, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. That's John the Baptist. He could only speak the things that he was told. Nothing that he had actually witnessed or seen with his eyes. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies. See how close we are to God. Through his Son, Jesus Christ. What God has done for us. Who's the friend of the bridegroom? That's John the Baptist. What is the bride price? 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19. Listen to what it says. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19. The church, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 1, verse 28. That's the price that was paid. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blood covenant that you have entered into. What is the wedding chamber? You thought about this during the lesson? Look over at John 14. Look at the words of our Lord. Think about what we've studied tonight. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, when will the bridegroom Jesus return? You know, people keep setting dates, and they keep missing them. It really is sad, because so many people follow that stuff. They're caught up in that stuff. A simple study of God's Word, and a deeper study of God's Word, like we've been involved in tonight, shows clearly the answer to that. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father. God has set that time. God the Father has it in His hands. Again, when we think about this New Testament usage, who is the bride? The church. Think about her relationship to Christ. Think about that passage again where we began the lesson this evening. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I have espoused you to one husband. Realize if you're a Christian, you've been espoused to one husband, that you're involved in a blood covenant. That's the kind of commitment that you have come into. That's serious, folks. We're going to talk tomorrow night about the divine mystery, Lord willing, that the earth stands. We're going to think about this passage in Ephesians 5, verse 30 through 32, where it says we're members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. We leave father and mother and we cleave to our wives. And then he says, but I talk about a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. We'll talk about that a little more tomorrow night. Look at one more passage with me. Look over at Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready. So what were we supposed to be doing? Well, this is looking beyond this faith. The bride had been making herself ready for that ceremony all that time. So that's what we're supposed to be doing right now, is preparing ourselves, making ourselves ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Look at one more with me. Revelation 21. It's a beautiful passage. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now notice verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know what he's talking about? The church. And you know, we just see the church in its betrothal state. I sometimes say, you know, the church would be perfect. No matter what degree of perfection you reach, when I arrive, I bring my imperfections with me. My feet are cluttered there. We see the church in its betrothed state, preparing itself for eternity. Sometimes we see those scars, we see those marks, we see those feet of clay, and we get discouraged. But you know what we get to see in the book of Revelation? In all this symbolism, we get to see that white, fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, that bride clothed in those things, finally, to sin no more. To sin no more. That's a beautiful picture of those things. What's the bride doing? Preparing herself. Ready at all times. Whenever a bridegroom may come. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And Matthew 25, and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Beautiful words indeed. Perhaps you're here this evening, and you're not betrothed to Christ. You know, you can be. There's a blood covenant that has been made. Christ shed his blood so that you might be remitted of all those sins that you committed. They might be forgiven. But you need to come in contact with that precious blood. We plead with you. We're going to sing this song. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're willing to repent of your sins, turn away from your sinful way of life. You're willing to confess Jesus Christ before this audience, before a lost and dying world. Based upon your faith, your confession, your repentance, we'll baptize you into Christ this very night. Because in baptism, according to Romans 6, beginning at verse 3, you come in contact with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come in contact with that blood. And you say,